Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Well, good evening. Tonight we start our journey through the book of Matthew. Matthew's gospel is all about King Jesus. That's what it's about. In it, we will learn how the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has come to us through the life, the ministry, and especially the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the spotlight in this whole story stays firmly with King Jesus. And we're going to be spending a pretty long time following the spotlight as it moves through the life of Jesus. But I can guarantee you two things, right, with this series. And when I say long time, longer than I've ever done before, I think longer than it's been done at Rosebank before, so we're in new territory here. But there are two money-back guarantees that I give to you. Number one, I do not think we will be sorry at the end of this series for spending significant time paying very close attention to the life of Jesus. I really do believe this is going to be life-changing for us. Secondly, no matter how much you may think you know the stories in Matthew's Gospel, if you've been a Christian for a while, to be sure, you would have heard a lot of these stories. But no matter how much you think you know them, I guarantee you there are treasures beneath the surface here that we mostly rush on by, but because we're going to take our time, we're going to be mining some deep treasures in these scriptures. And I will prove both those two promises to you tonight. Tonight already, you're going to see how life-altering this story can be, and you will also see there's way more going on beneath the surface of these texts. Now, if you had read ahead for tonight, and if you have, kudos to you. Well done. If not, you can. So we have personal study guides available at the doors when you go out or on our Matthew series page, ruc.org.za/Matthew. And basically every week we guide you through the reading for that Sunday, a few questions to help you think through what's going to come up on Sunday. Now, if you have done that for this week, you'll know, man, how is he going to come good on those two promises? How do we see? I mean, you just listened to that genealogy, right? A list of 41 names. You're thinking, how on earth can that be potentially life-altering? And at the same time, is there anything going on beyond this being a boring family tree? Well, let's see. So the opening line, Matthew 1 verse 1, goes like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Last year, Christmas time, if you were here, that was my whole Christmas Day sermon. Bit of an unusual one, but I knew we were going to be doing this series. It was going to be long, so I was trying to sneak in an intro while nobody was watching. And for real, that sermon, Christmas Day, is a good introduction to the series of Matthew, because Matthew 1 verse 1 functions as a title for his whole book. Like everything that Matthew's going to do in telling us the story of Jesus can be squashed into that opening line. And in fact, I would even go so far as to say that Matthew 1 verse 1, this line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, could function as a summary of the whole story of the whole Bible. And I mean that, the whole Bible. Because the name of the first book of the Bible is in this opening line. And if you're looking at it, you're going, hang on, where does the word Genesis, that's the name of the opening book, where does that appear in Matthew 1 verse 1? Well, the word Genesis is actually this Greek word, and it means genealogy. It's one of its meanings. And so Genesis is the word behind the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Here's why, because Genesis means origin story or beginning story. And that's why it's a great title for the first book of the Bible, because the first book of the Bible opens with in the beginning. It's a story of a beginning. It's an origin story of humanity and the story of God with humanity. So it's a great title for the first book. It's also a great way to describe this list of 41 names, because this list is describing the origin story of the person Jesus Christ. But I think Matthew is doing a lot more than just introducing the family tree of Jesus Christ by using the word Genesis. See, Matthew could have started his genealogy with the more traditional way to introduce a list of names. There's a few lists of names in the Bible. Normally, they are introduced with the phrase, these are the generations of, and then it goes on. But Matthew does not stick with tradition. He deliberately uses this Genesis idea. And ultimately, what Matthew is saying with this title is that this book, his gospel, is a book about the new beginning that is brought about by Jesus Christ. That's loaded in the title. This is the book of the new beginning that describes the new beginning that is brought about by Jesus Christ. That was the whole Christmas Day sermon. But before I even move on tonight, I think it's important that I clarify for you what I mean by new beginning. Because when we talk about the story of a new beginning brought about by Jesus, we don't mean that this is a brand new story that's starting. This is not a brand new story that's starting. And this is a problem sometimes with the way we have divided our Bible into Old Testament and New Testament. The problem is today, the word old can have this connotation of kind of outdated. So the Old Testament has now been replaced by. That story's old, it's no longer relevant. Here's the new story, and this story is much better. But that's not what Matthew is very deliberately tying the story of the new beginning brought about Jesus to the old story. And he does it very deliberately by mentioning in this opening line the two most significant personalities of the Old Testament. If I had to do a pop quiz and go, man, two most prominent people in the Old Testament, who comes to mind? And David's got to come to mind, and Abraham's got to come to mind. And that's exactly who he includes in this list, David and Abraham. He's deliberately saying that Jesus is carrying on the story But it's not just carrying on business as usual. Something dramatic is taking place. Are you with me? It's telling us that it's continuing the story, but at the same time, something new is happening. We'll push into that a little bit more in a few moments. There's one word in this opening line that I think encapsulates this idea of it's continuing, but man, something special is going on. And it is the word Christ. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you don't know this, most of you know this, but Christ, that's not Jesus' name. It's not a surname, it's a title. And it's a title, Christ is just a Greek way of saying Messiah. And Messiah is this really rich, really important word that I talk about a lot, and to be honest, it's good to get our heads around, because Messiah came to be through the Old Testament. It's this idea of a king, but a king who would rule over God's people as though God himself were ruling over his people, which is what the kings were supposed to do, but they messed up. And so the Messiah came to be this longing, this expectation that one day we as God's people are going to live as though we are under the rule of God himself. That's when the Messiah comes. And what Matthew is saying, this is the book about Jesus, who is the Messiah, the King. This is the book of Jesus, the King. And Matthew's going to drill that home. He is obsessed in this opening 17 verses. You think it's just a boring family tree, but Matthew is obsessed with us seeing that Jesus is the son of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne, and he's the Messiah who's going to rule over us as though God himself were ruling over us. So this is not just a boring family tree. Matthew's doing some deep, he's trying to persuade us here. Now how? You must be thinking, how on earth? Because I followed that reading and I started thinking about dinner after name like seven, you know? How is Matthew going to persuade us that Jesus is the King, the Son of David, through this list of names? Well, a few good reasons. So settle in, there's quite a few. Number one, this genealogy, this list of names shows us that Jesus, who is a historical real person, is an actual descendant of David. And because he's a descendant of David, he has the correct scriptural pedigree to be the Messiah. Just simple, simple truth. If the man Jesus did not descend from the line of David, he could not be the Messiah. And incidentally, the Davidic rights of Jesus, or the fact that Jesus, you know, came from the line of David, has never been disputed. Right, by the Jews, Gentiles, the unbelievers alike, nobody disputes that actually the man Jesus came from the line of David. But that's just the first, that's not even a warm-up. Secondly, Matthew's going to try and persuade us that Jesus is the King, the long-awaited Messiah. Through the way, get this, I know this is going to be weird, but you're going to have to just think outside the box tonight, right? Because he's going to persuade us through how he has structured his genealogy. So this list of names, Matthew has organized it very deliberately. And in the structure of the list of names are some hidden meanings. And when I say hidden, I do not mean like super secretive, you know, Da Vinci Code kind of stuff. No, hidden to us, because when we read it, we do not automatically see what he's trying to say through his structure. But a Jew in the time of Jesus would have picked up on these things. It's also not really secretive because Matthew tells us how he has structured this list. Did you pick that up? It's the last verse. And I want to read that again. This is key. So he gives this long list of names. And in verse 17, he tells us how he has organized the list. And we're meant to pursue that a little bit. So here's verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, the Messiah, 14 generations. So he's just telling us, he's saying, hey, I have groups, I've structured this list of names into three groups of 14. And he's done that very deliberately. And let me just tell you from the outset, awesome homework exercise. If you go and compare this list of kings to the list of kings in 1 Chronicles or to other genealogies in Scripture, you'll see like Matthew's left out some names. Like after the time of David, there's at least three kings that are missing. And he's not doing something dodgy because father of can also mean ancestor of. But what that shows us is he is very deliberately giving us three sets of 14. Right? So we need to pause and think about why he's given us three sets of 14. And incidentally, I was talking to somebody after the morning service. He was telling me about the TV series, The Chosen. Anybody watch that? I haven't watched it yet. Always been meaning to. But apparently, the way Matthew is portrayed in the series is kind of an autistic, kind of on the spectrum, sort of tax collector, in other words. And that we have no way of knowing that, but potentially where they get that from is Matthew's kind of obsession here with numbers and his arrangement here. Maybe that's where they get this from. So why do we have these three groups of 14? Firstly, let's have a look at the three groups. Why has Matthew divided into three groups? Well, these three groups, 14, 14, 14, represent the story of Israel thus far, but in a very specific way. So just think with me here. The first set, Matthew's made it a set, he's told us, Abraham to David, 14 generations. That's period number one. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, what's that journey like from Abraham, the beginning of the promise, and then David? What's life like if you are an Israelite at the time of King David? It is awesome. I mean, the time of David represents the apex of the history of Israel. It's right at the top. That's period number one. Period number two, he says second block of 14 generations, from David now to, he mentions, the deportation to Babylon. That's period number two. Now, if you're an Israelite, you come, David, awesome, apex of your history. Where are you when the exile to Babylon has taken place and the temple has been smashed and people have died and there's a remnant left in Babylon? Where are you? Right? On the roller coaster? Rock bottom. I mean, the exile to Babylon represents the worst moment in Israel's history. So the best, period one, the worst, period two, what's going to happen in period three? Well, what we are meant to see, so now from the exile to Christ, we are supposed, we're primed, he's priming us to see that the entrance of Jesus is now at the turning point. And in fact, now at the time of Jesus, it will eclipse even the time of David. To see this, how about some diagrams, yeah? Yeah, thank you so much. Diagram, you can put that up on the screen. So the way scholars kind of think about that, it's not a complicated one. It's a leaning capital N. Like if you're wearing New Balance shoes, every time you look at that N, you'll be like, oh, Israel's history. So from Abraham to David, back to the exile, and then we're meant to see this kind of thrust as things are on the up again, and it's going to even eclipse what was experienced under David. So that's deliberate. Three periods, up, down, we're heading back up. But we're still just getting warmed up here. Let's have a look at the three periods of the number 14. So in the scriptures, I mean, things can get weird with numbers, but what I'm going to say to you, this is not weird. I mean, probably the most important symbolic number used in the scriptures is the number 7. And so, I mean, you could remember that maybe even from the Daniel series, where the exile to Babylon, that's what we're talking about here, was 70 years, remember that? And remember there was that prophecy that from the exile to the time that the Messiah would come and die was a period of how long? Anybody remember? I'll buy you coffee afterwards if you remember this. 70 times 7, right? And so when it comes to the Messiah and his coming, it's not wrong to be thinking about the number 7. So 7 in association with Messiah is a natural thought. So now bear with me here. We've got to do some mathematics tonight, okay? If you need to, pull out your calculator, but it's really simple. Right, so bear with me here. 3 sets of 14 is how many sets of 7? 6. All right, you all are on point tonight. This is not complicated. 3 sets of 14 is also 6 sets of 7. So 6 sets of 7 have passed, and now with Jesus, the 7th set of 7 is beginning. Does that ring any bells in your mind? Because as somebody who, especially Matthew's original Jewish audience, and it's we today who've read the Old Testament, that something should be coming to mind with the 7th set of 7. And it's this concept, this beautiful concept in the Old Testament of the year of Jubilee. the year of Jubilee. You can go read about this in Leviticus 25. I know I'm giving you homework. That sounds crazy to do, comparing genealogy and reading Leviticus, but you can go read about this in Leviticus 25. It's a fantastic concept. And it's built on the idea of Sabbath, which is built on sevens. So you know Sabbath, you have 6 days of work, and on the seventh day you should rest. You know that, yes? Today should be that day. Well, it turns out there's also the command of a Sabbath year. A Sabbath year. And no, that's not for us. It doesn't mean you don't have to work 1 year out of seven. Sorry. It's a Sabbath year of rest for the land. Right? This is prescribed that you are allowed to, you should farm the land for 6 years, but the seventh year, let the land rest. No plowing, no planting, nothing. You can eat what's there, but you can only eat enough for the day. And once it's gone, you leave the land alone. The land gets to rest. Which if you remember from Daniel as well, Israel never obeyed that commandment. At least 70 years, they skipped it, which is why they were in exile for 70 years. So you with me? Sabbath year for the land, but every seven times that was practiced. So work 6 years, let the land rest. That's number one, two, three, four, five, six. Every seventh time was a mega Sabbath known as the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, so the seventh period of seven, the land would rest, yes, but at the same time, slaves would be released to go back to their homes. Perhaps people who were impoverished, who had sold their land in order to stay afloat, the year of Jubilee dictated that their land got returned back to them. It's this idea of debts being paid and release. That's why the year of Jubilee is often also referred to as the year of release. Because slaves are released and land is released and debt is released. It's this crazy social construct. The year of release, also known as the year of the Lord's favor, which is a good description. The year, this is the year of the Lord's favor because it's the time when the mercies of God are like manifest, like the grace and favor and blessing of God is just poured out. But here's the interesting thing. As far as we know, based on historical records and biblical records, the year of Jubilee was never practiced. And so by the time the prophet Isaiah comes onto the scene, the person Justin quoted from, he speaks about the year of Jubilee, or he calls it the year of the Lord's favor. But by now it has become this dream, or not this dream, this hope, this expectation that just like Messiah, and one day, man, we will experience this year of release, of freedom, of being set free. It became this longing. And the year of Jubilee is the seventh set of seven. So, what do you think Matthew is doing when he groups very specifically this list of names into three groups of 14 or six groups of seven and Jesus begins that last group of seven? I mean, he's telling us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's already made that clear. But what he's also hinting to us, Matthew's hinting to us, is that with the arrival of Jesus comes this manifestation of the mercies and blessings of God. Now, you may be thinking, man, you're just making the numbers work here. And fair enough, when Oaks go big on numbers, be a little bit skeptical. But in this instance, when you get to Luke's gospel, you find Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth and he's preaching. He gets up to read the scripture. Well, let me just tell this story. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to church on the Sabbath day, went to the synagogue. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he was the designated scripture reader for the day. Not exactly like that, but you get the idea. Somebody gives him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and then Jesus unrolls the scroll and found the place. So he's looking for a certain place. He's like, I need to tell you guys something. And he's flipping through Isaiah and he comes to this place and he reads this quotation from Isaiah. Here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is year of Jubilee terminology. to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's Isaiah speaking about a person who the Spirit of God will be on. And when he comes, the year of the Lord's favor will be happening. And then we read this. And Jesus rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And everything's quiet. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were staring at him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So it's right that we associate this idea of the year, the manifestation of God's favor, with the coming of Jesus. But that's not all. That's in the kind of three sets of 14, six sets of seven. But why 14? That's an odd number. I mean, it's an even number, but you know what I mean? That, like, why 14? It's not a round number. What's the significance of the number 14? Well, it turns out the number 14 represents a person in Hebrew and in the minds of the Jewish people. And so if you had to ask somebody in those days, right, who number 14 is, they would tell you, very significant person was attached to the number 14. And if you think that's weird, I don't like a person to a number, let me just give you this little thought experiment. If I had to ask you guys tonight, who's the world's most famous number 10? Messi. Okay. I was going to give you a clue, but you don't need the clue, but I'll put up, you can put up the clue. Right? Messi. So, I mean, I didn't say anything. I just said, who's the world's most famous number 10? And if you look at that, there's no name there, but you associate that number with a particular soccer player. Someone this morning said Joel Stransky, right? But famous in the world, for sure. Messi. Well, it turns out there's a famous number 14 in Israelite history, and he's not a soccer or a rugby player. That's how this works. In the Hebrew alphabet, the time of Jesus, there were no numbers. So if you had a calculator, they didn't have, but if you had a calculator, there'd be no numbers, it would be letters. And each letter of the alphabet represented a number by its placing. So for us, it would be A would be number 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, etc. And there's a certain person in this list of names whose name, when you add up the letters of their name, when you add up the numbers associated with the letters, adds up to 14. Can you guess who the famous number 14 is in this list of 41 names? Let me give you a clue. For once, it's not Jesus. He's fulfilling this person who the spotlight is on with number 14. Can you guess? David. And that should have been a good guess with you, because I've already told you that Matthew is obsessed with us seeing the connection between David and Jesus. Jesus is king. That's what he wants us to know. He's the rightful heir to the throne. He told us in the opening line, the son of David. And again, if you think this is just kind of weird sort of number things, like some kind of Da Vinci code, Matthew's blasting it out. He mentions the name David 5 times in this genealogy. In verse 6, he says, when David's name comes up, he says, "And Jesse, the father of David, the king." He doesn't use the king for any other king. They're all kings, but he doesn't use the king, only David, because he wants to know this is the king. This is who Jesus is coming from. And by the way, he's also placed David's name at a certain place in the list at number 14. David's name comes up at number 14 in the list. Matthew wants you to know Jesus is the new David. He's the Messiah, the real Messiah, who is unleashing the year of the Lord's favor. But he goes further to say that this unleashing of the Lord's favor through Jesus is not just for those who can trace their lineage back to Abraham. And this is important, because if we're listening to this now, we'd be like, okay, that's awesome, but that's for them, those the Israelites. Or Jewish people, that's not for me. But he adds these two, David, big name in the list, and Abraham. And the significance of Abraham must be tied to the covenant to Abraham, where God says in Genesis 12, at the end of giving him this beautiful promise, "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He wants us to know that this unleashing of the year of the Lord's favor is not just for those who are descendants of Abraham, that it's going to go out to the whole world. And again, Matthew wants you to see this going outness. And I have to do this. I know I'm going to run out of time tonight, but you'll forgive me. But there's just one more geek number thing that I have to bring in here. Because here's the thing, again, homework exercise. So Matthew has said that he's arranged his genealogy in three sets of 14. So that means there should be how many names in the list? What's 3 times 14? 42. Well, if you go count the names in the list, it's not 42. It's 41. Right? There's a name missing from the last set. You're thinking, well, did Matthew just, does he not know how to count? No, man, he's a tax collector, tax man. He knows how to count up, right? So why? He said it's 3 times 14, but it's actually, instead of 42, it's 41. Well, it turns out that the number 41 is the number attached, if you add up the letters of the name, Abraham. So Matthew really wants us to see this Abraham and Jesus, that Jesus is the king. He's going to unleash through by being the Messiah, the year of the Lord's favor, and it's going global. You can also see that the last unique feature of this genealogy, and that is the names. That we haven't even got to the names. So let's talk a bit about the names. There are three surprises when you read the actual names in this list. First surprise is that Matthew very specifically highlights five women. And it would not be a surprise to us today, but in that day, a very patriarchal society, and genealogies were really more patrilineal. They represented, there was the men that were represented. But Matthew very deliberately writes in the names of some women. So for example, verse 3 and verse 5, so Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. He didn't have to add by Tamar. Could have just carried on. But he adds, by Tamar, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Why is he specifically, unusually at the time, writing in the name of women? Because Matthew wants us to know that the promises of God that are being unleashed, the year of the Lord's favor, is not just restricted to men, but women as well. Second unique feature of this list of names is that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are mentioned in the lineage of Jesus and David, all of them, right? Which would have been a huge surprise as well. So in the three names that I read, the three women, so Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. And Ruth, he's one of the great matriarchs, Ruth was a Moabite. If you read where the Moabites come from and ancestry and Lot, I mean, it's this crazy, shady story. For Ruth, for a Moabite to be included in this genealogy, again, the reason Matthew wants us to know that the promises, the blessing, the year of the Lord's favor being released through Jesus is not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles, and also not just for men, but for women. You with me? Third unique feature of this list, which is very surprising, is the names of people mentioned here, whose stories are, shall we say, shady, right? There's some shady aspects to the stories of some of the names mentioned here. And again, quite deliberately. So for example, when he writes in Rahab, do you know Rahab's occupation? Rahab was a prostitute. And the story of Tamar is like seriously PG. I mean, it involves, you know, I'm not going to go into it. It does not reflect well on Tamar, and it certainly does not reflect well on Judah, one of the great patriarchs either. Right? Just like David's shady actions with Bathsheba. Her name's not mentioned, but the wife of Uriah the Hittite is mentioned. It's like they're drawing attention to that really shady, to say the least, story. It's just kind of mentioned there. And we know David had many other failures. They all did. Abraham lied. Judah, besides the incident with Tamar, also when he was younger, sold his younger brother Joseph into slavery. Solomon had hundreds of illegitimate wives. I mean, Jacob kind of deceived Esau, I mean, etc. We have these stories. This is not, in other words, this is not a flattering list of names. all of the messiness in these stories is we're pointed towards them. It's like it's exposed. Nothing is covered up. And again, this is just, it's peculiar. And I can tell you that King Herod at the time of Jesus, who was king at the time, remember him? He also, when he became king, published his genealogy. Except what Herod did when it came to his genealogy is he deleted all the names of people who he did not want to be associated with. In order that when he read his genealogy, people go, "Whoa, man, you come from awesome stock. You must be the man." And that's not what Matthew is doing. Matthew is not embarrassed at the crazy stories and the mess that is in this list of names. Now, just note though, Matthew's not exposing them to shame them. But in fact, it's the opposite. He's giving them like a sense of nobility. They're saying these people with these messed up stories now have a noble place. I mean, without Rahab, you know, that's what God used for the successful, you know, entry into Jericho, the promised land. And Tamar, and without Tamar and Ruth, there would have been no Davidic monarchy. So yes, the stories are messy, but they're still brought here. There's a sense of nobility now. So here's the thing. Matthew has no problem highlighting these stories because he knows that the one that is coming at the end, Jesus, the one who's going to fulfill this list of names, he knows Jesus. And he's going to write later, we'll get to this sometime this year, in Matthew 9. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Here's the point. "For I came," Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So this is very good news for us. Matthew wants us to know that the year of the Lord's favor has been, the upward turn is coming. All of this amazing, the Messiah is here, and anyone can get in on this. Anyone can get in on this. Anyone, no matter how shady your story is, can get in on this. In other words, there's no such thing as an undesirable in Jesus' kingdom. As one scholar put it, he said, "These names are included in the line that leads to Christ so that you can know that your name can be included in the line that leads from Christ." Amen. Amen. Your name can be included in the line that leads from Christ. That's why we have these shady names in the line leading to Christ. Here's a summary verse for you from the New Testament. Galatians 3, 28 to 29. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, and therefore heirs, according to the promise given to Abraham and all the promises." We become heirs of them, not through being connected to Abraham through lineal descent, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone is an heir to the promise if they're in Christ. Anyone gets into the story of God's faithfulness and blessing if they're in Christ. Amen? Now, I could end there for you tonight and probably should, but I can't. So I want to leave you with a picture. Right, and we're beginning this journey. It's going to be a long journey. So just give me 10 more minutes, 5 more minutes. Because I want this picture to be embedded in your mind. And it's not a diagram. It's a photo that I took from one of the most beautiful days. It was a wedding day that I officiated for my closest friend, for his son, who I was very close to when I was a youth pastor. It was in 2021. And the wedding was down in Addo in the Eastern Cape on a citrus farm. They had planned this big wedding, lots of people in Cape Town, but 2021, COVID, there were still restrictions. And so instead they had this wedding on the citrus farm, which was the farm belonging to the bride-to-be. It was her father's farm. It's where she grew up. And it literally was her and her three sisters, her mom and dad and granny. And it was my friends, him and his wife, his son and daughter, and their granny and me. That's it, on the citrus farm. And on the morning of the wedding, Farmer Taylor was showing me around the farm, and I saw this tree that looked quite peculiar. If you could throw that picture up on the screen. Here's a picture of that citrus tree. I don't know if you can see it super well. You can see it a bit better tonight than this morning. But you can see there's something weird going on with the trunk there, hey? It's kind of this big trunk, and then it's like there's a line, and then there's a smaller trunk growing out of it. This is called, in farming terminology, grafting. And it's when you cultivate a little sapling, like a little notchy, I think it's a notchy tree, a little sapling, you cultivate it, but when it's young, then you graft it into an older tree. So a tree with a really established root system, it's been accustomed to the soil, it knows how to draw out the right nutrients in the soil, it knows how to protect the tree from anything, this environment that may not be super helpful. And so this young little sapling, if you had to just plant the sapling, it wouldn't grow. But you graft it into this established rootstock, they call it. And all of a sudden, this young sapling grows into this amazing citrus tree. And they do this when the fruit's just not coming like it should. And so they'll do this grafting technique. And I took this picture when I was around the farm because if you read through Romans, like chapter 11 is this huge kind of grafting idea. But for me today, what this picture shows, hopefully vividly for you, is how you and I can get grafted into the family line of Jesus by faith. Picture the genealogy as the root system, going back centuries, a root system that is well established, a root system that is capable of drawing all the nutrients, no matter what the circumstances of life are going around. You young sapling, I'm talking to the young people, but even all of us. Like if you just want to like live out your own story and you say, I'll take my chances with the elements, I can do this on my own. Well, good luck. But you could also be grafted into this rootstock where we can see behind all the stories, no matter how messy they are, the faithfulness of God from generation to generation to generation. The promises of God being passed on and passed on and passed on. The grace and mercy and favor of God being passed on and passed on and passed on. You're welcome to just carry on living your life in your own little story. Good luck to you. But the invitation here by Matthew is you get grafted into this rootstock system. And what's really interesting is I was going to preparing for this. I put it in my sermon notes, but I wasn't 100% clear on it. So I phoned Farmer Taylor last night. And he told me actually what the name given to the little sapling guy that's grafted in is. The name is Sion. S-C-I-O-N. Sion. You can Google it. Sion meaning. Two meanings come up. Number one, it refers to a young shoot or a twig of a plant, especially one cut for grafting, which is what that is. But then the second meaning is this, meaning of Sion, a descendant of a noble family. And the Christian message, as shown in Matthew's genealogy, is a combination of both of those meanings. You become a noble descendant of the line of Abraham through being grafted in to the family tree of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what you have available to you. One last thing I just have to push with you a little bit tonight. Because what this means, when you approach Matthew's genealogy, I mean, you would just not have thought this is there, but it's there. A lot of Christians today see Jesus as a life coach. I want to tell you, Jesus is not your life coach. What I mean by that is we have our story. And, you know, I'm just trying to live my life, this big story, and I hear that Jesus can help make it better. So I hire Jesus as my consultant. I pay a monthly retainer to his church, and then I can use his services to help me, you know, make my story better. But this genealogy won't let you do that. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of a big, big, big story. Much bigger than your tiny story and my tiny story. And I don't mean insignificant story. Your story, my story is not insignificant, but it's tiny. And if you see just your circumstances and your life as, well, this is what the ultimate story is. I mean, this is the story that matters. I want to say to you, your story, my story is too small to be the story that matters. The story that matters is this story that we're going to learn. And you've been invited in through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to celebrate that in a moment through communion. But let's pray. God, help us tonight by your Holy Spirit to be grafted in, solidly grafted in. This is the work that you do, Holy Spirit. You bring conviction, the realization that our stories, the way we're living our lives is a mess and on a trajectory that is only downward. You do that work. You show us that. And you show us that by dragging our story into the story of Jesus, that all changes. And so help us to see the smallness of our story, the bigness of your story, and grant to us the courage to bring our stories into yours, Lord Jesus. Graft us in, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.